Good morning and welcome to church, everyone, including visitors. We also welcome Pastor Ian Peterson from Vancouver, who's leading the service this morning. Please join in singing Hallelujah, What a Savior.
And all these prayers we bring before the Lord in the name of Jesus. Amen. People of God, together in this place, on this morning, we confess that our help is in the name of the Lord, who made the heavens and the earth. Receive the Lord's greeting. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's worship our holy God, who has called us to worship Him. We have delighted already in the wondrous story of the gospel, the great work of Christ to redeem us. And we'll sing Psalter number 261, number 261, the victories of Jesus Christ. And we'll remain standing.
Thank you.
Well, this morning, we've already sung of the greatness of the Lord our God and the wonder of all that he does and the ways in which our holy God is powerful, the ways in which his righteousness shall be shown, and he has already shown us his righteousness. And we're going to read in a moment from the Ten Commandments. And then one of the purposes for us to read the Ten Commandments is to be mindful of this great truth that if the Lord is righteous and the Lord is holy, then when we come to the law, we have to ask ourselves, are we righteous and are we holy? For as we read each of the Ten Commandments, we are then prompted to see, no, we are not. In fact, we have sinned against each and every one of the commandments in various ways, in our heart, in our thoughts, in the words that we have spoken, or in the actions that we have done. And that presents a problem, doesn't it? That presents a problem, for if the Lord is righteous and holy and his law reveals that we are not, then the question becomes, what do we do? What do we do? Many in the world say we'll bluff our way into the Lord's presence. We'll say, Lord, we've got some good to show you. That'll be enough. But the true Christian knows that that's not enough. That the condemnation of God is deserved for all who have sinned. And so as we see then our sin and our misery revealed in the law of God, let us together confess those sins to the Lord, so that as you hear each commandment this morning, that you think, Lord, how have I been an idolater? How have I taken your name in vain? How have I not loved my neighbor? And as we confess our sins to the Lord, as he tells us, he is faithful and just to forgive us all our unrighteousness. So that what? So that we might be accepted in his presence as righteous, though we ourselves are not, but Christ is. As holy, though we ourselves are not, and yet God through his Spirit is making us holy and shall totally transform us on the great day. And so God spoke all these words long ago and now to us, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. In these words, the Lord has set before us his holy law, which we find summarized in the great command to love the Lord our God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. And in these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets. And so let's take a time to confess before the Lord our sin, but also to call upon him for his mercy and his kindness. In the words of number 428, we'll sing verses 2 and 5 of number 428. Oh, let thy spirit be my constant aids, that all my ways may ever be directed to keep thy statutes, so to be obeyed that from all error I may be protected. Number 428, verses 2 and 5, and we'll remain seated as we sing. Let us read together from the Holy Scriptures from Exodus chapter 1. Starting at verse 1, we'll read Exodus chapter 1 and then into chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, please join with me in this reading. Let us give our attention to the reading of God's very own word. Exodus chapter 1, verse 1. Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man in his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, all his brothers, and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war, that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiprah, and the name of the other Puah. And he said, "When you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women, and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive?" And the midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them." Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was, because the midwives feared God, that he provided households for them. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive." And a man of the house of Levi went and took as wife a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river. And her maidens walked along the riverside, and when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, "Because I drew him out of the water." So far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Let us dear congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, The life of Moses presents a series of striking contrasts. There are a lot of remarkable contrasts that one writer summed up in this way. He pointed out Moses was the child of a slave and the son of a queen. Think of that, to be the child of a slave, but at the same time to be the son of a queen. He was born in a hut and lived in a palace. He inherited poverty and enjoyed unlimited wealth. He was the leader of armies and also the keeper of flocks. He was the mightiest of warriors and yet the meekest of men. He was educated in the court and dwelt in the desert. He had the wisdom of Egypt and the faith of a child. He had the rod of a shepherd and the power of the infinite. He was a fugitive from Pharaoh and yet an ambassador from heaven. He was on the run from Pharaoh and yet had a message from heaven. He was the giver of the law and the forerunner of grace. He died alone on Mount Moab and appeared with Christ in Judea. And no man assisted at his funeral, yet God buried him. This was the man that the Lord appointed in his plan to be the Savior of Israel. To be, as the Deacon Stephen says in his sermon in the book of Acts, he was the defender and the avenger of the people of Israel. And what we'll see this morning in our text this morning is that this Savior of Israel himself needed to be saved. So I use that word, Savior of Israel, to provoke us, to cause us to think, what was it about Moses that was so unique? For the Lord raised him up to save his people, and yet what do we see again and again in the life of Moses? He himself needed to be saved. He himself needed to be delivered. Moses needed to be delivered from the powers of darkness that threatened death and destruction for the people of God. The powers that threatened his very life. But also before us, we see that this Savior needed to be saved from a greater problem. From the power and the claim of sin and death that threatens judgment and eternal condemnation for all who are born in sin. And so saving a Savior, that's what we have here this morning, and it's all for God's glory and for God's purposes. And so I want to look at three parts of this scene with you this morning, this saving scene that we have here as the Lord's servant, in the first place, stands in the way of the plots of the evil one. The Lord's servants stand in the way of the plots of the evil one. And then second, that the Lord's servant is spared at the sight of judgment. That the Lord's servant is spared at the sight of judgment. And then third and finally, the Lord's servants are taught of God's righteous plan of deliverance. But it all began so delicately. I hope you got that sense as we were reading the text this morning. As the story of Exodus unfolds, we have this record, a people coming into the land of Egypt in order to find bread for themselves. Through the remarkable provision that the Lord made to send Joseph ahead. Boys and girls, you know the story. Joseph shows up. He becomes the right-hand man of the Pharaoh. And then he stores up the grain and provides for his family in that way. But then things change. We're told the Pharaoh arose that did not remember Joseph and certainly did not remember or care about Joseph's God. And he says, oh no, the people are becoming too mighty and too many for us. Let's do something. So notice what the Pharaoh decides in verse 10. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them. We'll figure it out, he says. Like any good, well, not so good king would. And so he says to the Hebrew midwives, think of the impact of this plot. What a wicked, wicked idea. And what a demoralizing, terrifying plan, the Pharaoh says to unleash. He says to the very women, the Hebrew midwives, who are named here as heroes of the faith, one named Shipra and the other named Puah, he says, when you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them about to give birth on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live. There's a lot to unpack in this, isn't there? We're going to see in a moment that the Lord's servants stand in the way of this. They stand in the way of the plots of the evil one, and it's exciting. But we have to remember what Pharaoh is proposing. And so first off, boys and girls, a midwife is a woman who helps mothers give birth to their babies. And so these two women, Shipra and Pua, were trained helpers that helped mothers to give birth. And so what Pharaoh is asking these women to do is the exact opposite of what they trained to do, what they felt passionate to do, what they were called to do. They were there to attend at the birth of children and help them bring forth life. And Pharaoh says, do the exact opposite. That's wicked. That's evil. It's when doctors fight so hard to preserve human life, fight so hard on the operating table, fight so hard to provide extensive treatments, will do all things necessary to preserve life. That was the stance of the midwives. If you've ever met a midwife, they will talk about all of the training that they do, all of the ways that they work to ensure the healthy delivery of a child. And now Pharaoh says, kill the boys. And it's awful. It's wicked. This is part of how he wants to deal shrewdly with the people, to crush their spirit. And so he says, kill the boys and let the girls live, as he calls them into his presence. Now, why does he say this? Well, as he said, the Hebrews are becoming too numerous and too strong. And so he figures he can slow them down by killing all the boys. But I want you to see in this story that the great irony is this. The great irony is that it's the women who thwart Pharaoh. It's the women who thwart Pharaoh. The very ones he lets live are the ones who are undoing him. It's not the men that rise up here, it's the women. Shipra, Pua, and very soon enough it'll be Jochebed, the mother of Moses, Miriam, the sister of Moses, and the great irony is, who's the last woman involved in helping Moses? It's Pharaoh's own daughter. It's Pharaoh's own daughter that also stands in his way and thwarts his wicked plot. But we're told in verse 17, the midwives do not say, you know what, I just don't feel like it. Or I'm a little bit anxious about this. Or no, it says they feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them. In the opening sermon, I preached on this back in October. I'm sure all of you remember it. We talked about the great collision of powers that was going on. That lurking behind Pharaoh is the serpent. Satan, who is prowling and trying to destroy God's people, and that behind the Israelites was God, the one true God, who himself would not allow the serpent to have success. Here we see it right in one verse. The midwives feared God and did not fear the king of Egypt. But in earthly terms, in human terms, that sets them up for what? For death for themselves. You do not have the choice to resist the power of a Pharaoh. To say no to a Pharaoh, to not do what they tell you to do, is to bring death upon yourself. But it says they feared God. They realized the Lord is greater than Pharaoh. And so they did not do as the king told them to do. They let the male children live. As believers in God and in obedience to his word, they defy Pharaoh. Are they allowed to? Absolutely, they must. Because Pharaoh's decree was contrary to the word of God forbidding murder. And that's a principle that still rings true for today. That we are commanded to refuse to obey the civil authorities when they command us to do something that is contrary to the word of God. Have a text like Exodus 1 verse 17 in mind. The parallel of what the king demands, but then the reminder to fear God is to resist evil and to not go along with these wicked orders. And what would motivate us to boldly refuse if we are called upon to do something that is contrary to the Word of God? It is the fear of God, and it is a love for His Word above all else. That we fear the Lord and we love His Word. And so they're hauled before Pharaoh again. Verse 18. And he must see in these two women the key to his whole plan. For he says to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" You could say he's giving them one chance to spare their own lives. Because they've not done as he told them. And the midwife said, "Well, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous." Or in your translation, it says they are lively. In the original Hebrew, that word lively or vigorous can even be translated almost in a very unflattering way as they are beast-like. They're almost animals in the way that they give birth. I grew up on a dairy farm, and we didn't have water tubs to give for the cows to give birth in. We didn't have doulas to hold their hands. I think all those things are wonderful for giving birth, but it's amazing because animals rarely require assistance. And that's what the midwives are saying. These women are vigorous. They're like animals. They're not like your fine, petite Egyptian women. They're not like those that are more civilized. They're animal-like. They just give birth. And it's interesting because they are praying or they are touching on Pharaoh's very fear. What's his big problem with the Hebrews? They're too strong. They're too vigorous. They're too lively. And it's going to be the end of us. And they say, "Well, you know, Hebrew women they're lively. They're vigorous." They're reinforcing his fear about their very vitality. And I love what happens next in verse 20. Who speaks? Or who's the actor? It's not Pharaoh. That in itself is remarkable. Pharaoh at that moment could have said, "Off with their heads. They're playing with me." But we don't even get what Pharaoh said. It's as if his response doesn't matter at all. God dealt well with the midwives. For the believer, that matters so much, doesn't it? That even if they had been locked up, even if ultimately they had lost their lives through Pharaoh's own hand, that wouldn't have mattered. God dealt well with the midwives. Do we understand and appreciate that the way we live before God is central? Even when requests are made of us or demands are made of us to conform, or to follow some wicked way. Notice, there's no interest in what Pharaoh's response is here. It's God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. In verse 21, because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. These servants of God have faced off against Pharaoh, and God blesses them for their good deeds. He remembers their faithfulness, and he blesses them in his way. These noble women, the Lord's servants, stand in the way of the plots of the evil one, and God blesses them. And that's a truth that continues to have a great application for you as well. That God remembers and blesses, in his way, the good that we do. God is the sovereign determinant of how we are blessed and what form that will take. For these particular midwives, it was in the blessing of children and families of their own. For the Lord blesses in his way of the good that we do. So what's next? What's next? What's a king to do in this situation? Well, he wants to drastically weaken the population, so he commands his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." You could see him sort of at the signing ceremony and thinking, "That'll do it." But what he doesn't know is that one child will be born whom Pharaoh himself will receive from the Nile. Pharaoh will raise in his own house. Pharaoh will teach. And this will be the very man who would lead them on their escape from Egypt. For we meet Moses at the start of chapter 2. Moses, the boy drawn out of the water. And in this moment, we see the Lord's servant is spared at the sight of judgment. The Lord's servant is spared at the sight of judgment. It builds up to this incredible moment. And to set the context of it, we are reminded in Hebrews chapter 11 that by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents. So by the faith of his parents, Moses was hidden because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. That's important to keep in mind. Moses' family, his parents, were not afraid of the king's edict. But they hid their son for 3 months. It's very likely this is what happened with other Hebrew boys as well. A continued pattern of refusing to obey the king's wicked edict. And for the apostle in the book of Hebrews, he says, this is a demonstration, a description of the fruit of faith. When you believe, you live without fear. A fear of the powerful, a fear of those that can do you harm, because you know that you can fear God and He will bless you. Faith in a righteous God had moved Shipra and Pua to obedient service. And faith now moves the mother, the father, the sister of Moses to act without fear of the king's edict. Let every daughter live, Pharaoh decides, and yet it's the daughters of Israel who overcome the plans of Pharaoh and Satan himself. And this son, a special boy, Hebrews says he was a beautiful child, whatever significance that has, we know that there was something unique about him, for the Lord had purposed to use this boy to become a man, to at last become an old man at the age of 80, leading his people out of Egypt. But it happens, it begins, because his parents, particularly his mother, was faithful. Moses is saved by faith in the promise and in confidence in God's word. For when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. And then, verse 3 is so amazing. When she could hide him no longer, she took him for him a basket made of bulrushes, or an ark in your text. The New King James, I'll read it there. She took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. I want to highlight three particular things here as we see the Lord's hand reaching out to guard little Moses, to spare and deliver this Savior of Israel from the sight of judgment. And the first is made clearer in the New King James translation. This basket is called an ark. In fact, there's only two places in the Old Testament where this word occurs. And the first is with the story of Noah. There also, we have an ark being constructed and being daubed with bitumen and pitch, or asphalt and pitch, the same stuff, that murky black stuff to keep the water out. And here, this basket is being similarly put together. And why? Why does Moses, when he writes this so much later in his life, why does he use the very same word here as he used in Noah's day? Because we're being compelled to recall what God did then. The last time there was an ark in the story of God's people, something amazing happened. They were delivered from the sight of judgment. Now, what is the Lord going to do through this new vessel of deliverance? It's incredible because this vessel of deliverance is lowered into the waters by the mother of Moses. And that's the second thing. For the first thing that we notice that this is an ark, which is represented or reminding us of the ark of Noah. But secondly, do you remember? I want to think about it this way with you. Do you remember what the people of Noah's day thought of his ark? Remember, boys and girls, when Noah was building an ark with his sons, and what did the men around there think? Come on, you're being silly. We don't have waters that you need a boat that big for. They thought it was silly, a silly plan for deliverance in a place without rain or seas. Now, put yourself in the shoes of perhaps a sister of Moses' mother. Your sister comes to you and she says, you know, my boy is at the age, he's crying more. We just can't have him in the home anymore. I'm going to put him into a mini ark and let him float out onto one of the greatest rivers in the world to save his life. What do you think? I'd say, is there anything else you can do? If she told the plan to anyone, they would have scoffed. You would say, what's the point to set your child in the River Nile where the crocodiles play, which empties out on the Mediterranean Sea? What would be the purpose of that? We would sketch it out. We would say, what's the end game here? What's the big plan? I understand to hide him, but how are you going to pull this off? It's not like the river is a harmless place. We have the Fraser River here. We know what it can do. And we don't even have crocodiles, just sturgeon. What does Hebrews 11 remind us? By faith, she placed him in this mini ark, daubing it with the same bitumen and pitch that was commanded by God for the ark, and she places her son in this vessel of safekeeping and deliverance from the death sentence that was upon him. For that's the third thing we need to know. Do you remember what the Egyptians were doing with all the boys of the Hebrews in verse 1? Cast them into the Nile. Drown them in one of the greatest rivers in the world. The Egyptians venerated this river as a gift of the gods, a river which held special powers that benefited the Egyptians and made them strong against their enemies. And it's as if Pharaoh is saying, let's just give these boys to our God so that our God will make us strong. We know that's foolishness. But for the Egyptians, that made perfect sense. Let's feed our God with these boys. Moses' mother brought him to the very last place I would think to go. I'd put him on a camel, headed for the desert, or hide him in the hills, or keep him in a sheepfold or something. But again, as Hebrews 11 reminds us, it was by faith that she placed him where the babies of Israel were being drowned. And she places him in a mini ark that wasn't exactly seaworthy, and she does it to save him from Pharaoh's judgment. To save him from Pharaoh's judgment, she brings him to the site of judgment where Pharaoh is exercising his power and saying, my judgment is that every boy child must die. And she says, I bring this child to the very place of that judgment. And I believe that God will deliver him. God was displaying something incredibly powerful in this scene with Moses being brought to the river. This special child was being brought to the site of judgment. He was brought to the place of death for Israel, the place where the judgment decree of Pharaoh was crushing the Israelites. Do you see God's masterful foreshadowing of salvation in this scene? Let me spell it out even more clearly. Moses, as a preview of Christ, the Christ who was to come, was brought to the place of death. Yet God spared Moses by bringing him through the waters of death by means of an ark. And it's the Apostle Peter who explains what God did so long ago for Noah, that God had Noah prepare an ark in which 8 people were brought safely through the water. God preserved them in that way, while plunging the remainder of the world into judgment. And by doing that, By God preserving Noah, he prepared the way for another child to also enter into the waters of judgment. And the question raised in our text is, was it to be Moses? And we see no, for God saves this Savior as well. And all of that builds up anticipation of the coming day when all of the foreshadowed expectations would come to their fullness. For another child would be born. Another child would be born who would save his people. And at the right time, he was brought down to the place of judgment. And unlike for Noah, and unlike for Moses, Christ, your Redeemer, sank deep into the depths of the judgment of God. No ark was provided to the Son of God. There was no vessel of deliverance. There was no escape for the Son of God. God's own Son was brought to the place of judgment and delivered up for sinners and buried in death. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. And in the words of Romans 6, do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried with him, therefore, by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. You see, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, this is the remarkable story of the gospel. That we are saved. That with Noah, Moses, and all the saints, we must know and you must believe that we have been already plunged into the waters of judgment. We, in Christ, have come to the place of judgment already. And we've been buried with him in baptism into death. In order that, as Paul says, we might now live with him and be set free from sin. That means we are saved. And no power can destroy us. No one can claim us but Christ alone. You've been saved through a Savior who was not spared. You've been saved through a Savior who was not delivered at the sight of judgment. You've been spared like Moses himself was spared at the site of judgment, but in the greater place of judgment at Golgotha. Through the Savior who was brought low by God and brought to the place of death and underwent death in our place and with us so that we might live. For life comes to us through his death. The giving of eternal life to you. Not just a few more years, eternal life comes through his death. Believe in your heart, confess with your mouth that the very deliverance promised in the Old Testament has now been accomplished in Christ Jesus, your Lord, your Savior. Your vessel of deliverance, the one who brings you through the judgment so that you might rise in life with him. And live to be a blessing. So that we live without fear or the dread of the judgment that is still coming. We live daily with confidence, with faith in the glorious message of salvation in Jesus Christ. For Pharaoh offered a vile, wicked judgment against the people of Israel, saying, "Your son shall die." But the Lord our God has declared a true and righteous judgment that every sin which has not been atoned for in Christ shall be judged with eternal punishment. And unlike the false proclamation of Pharaoh, the Lord is right. And unlike Pharaoh and every other false, wicked king, your God has provided a way of escape, a means of deliverance to you. All you must do is believe in Jesus.
believe that you have joined him in his death and been raised with him in his life. That's the wonderful story of the gospel that is set before us here. And Moses' parents, particularly Moses' mother, may not have understood the whole of what she was doing, and yet the Lord used this event to be this vivid foreshadowing of what he would do in Christ. Just as with Isaac, when Isaac was placed upon the altar and then the Lord said, "Not now, I will provide a substitute," so that substitute for Moses also came and died for him in his place. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? That a Hebrew boy child was brought to the place of death to suffer and die a penalty paying and promise fulfilling death in our place so that we might be raised with him? As you believe this and as you feel the freedom that comes from knowing the judgment to come has no bearing upon you, ought not to bring dread, but anticipation to you, because you are in Christ, then we see what faith looks like in action, what obedience to the Lord, because of confidence, knowing his salvation has come near. See what that faith looks like in action. We see that in the action of Moses' mother and Moses' sister. The remarkable ways in which they intervene so that as the Lord provides for Moses a way of deliverance through the hand of Pharaoh's own daughter, she takes pity on this child. But then Miriam arises with boldness, with courage, with faith, and says, "Can I help?" And the Lord had appointed this very plan so that the Lord's righteous servants would be taught of God's righteous plan of deliverance. Think of the moments when Moses would have been taught by his family, instructed by them of what the Lord had brought about in Egypt. And parents, especially for you, do you see that you stand in one regard like Moses' mother, being able and given the gift of instructing your children of the Lord's righteous plan of their deliverance in Christ? And the remarkable thing is you're not saying, "We put you in a basket and then another woman took you out." We say, "We entrust you to the Lord. We set you before the Lord, and we know that the Lord hears our prayers for your soul and desires that you would be right with Christ and live in him and not fear the judgment that is to come." For Moses is given a name. He is the boy drawn out of the water. In your baptism, you have the same name. You also have been drawn out of the water into life, spared from death, preserved so that deliverance might come to you. That's why throughout the Bible we say we must teach this, declare this. That's one of the great consequences of Miriam and Jochebed's intervention in Moses' life, is that he isn't raised in ignorance in the house of Pharaoh, but raised with faith through the teachings of his mother. How else would he know at the age of 40 that the Hebrews were his people? How else would he know at the age of 80 that the Lord who appeared to him in the burning bush was his God? How else would he know when he died on the mountain outside of the promised land that the Lord still would bring him into the promised land of eternal rest? The Lord's servants perpetually, always teach God's righteous plan of deliverance. And you get to teach it with greater detail, with greater focus on Christ who has come. What a joy, what a privilege, what a wonderful thing to study this, to be bolstered in our faith, to have the words of Romans 6 ring loud and clear for all who believe, and find hope and joy in our justification in Christ. You also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Rehearse and remember God's righteous plan of deliverance for you. You have likewise been spared from death and condemnation. You have been brought out of the waters alive. You have been washed in the showers of mercy, the waters of grace. You have a distinct identity as one saved by the Savior of God's people, whom Moses was pointing forward to. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give you praise and thanks that in this morning we have again been reminded of your great and awesome ways of delivering your people, how you spared Noah and his household, how you spared Moses and all Israel with him, how you spared David and his descendants, and how you saw fit in your righteous plan to not spare your son so that we might be spared in him, to deliver him up to death so that we might not die the death to sin that he has died for us. Father, this is awesome what you have done. This is incredible how you have saved us and provided all things necessary for us and for our salvation. And so grant us courage to profess faith in Jesus each day of our lives, to say that Jesus is my vessel of deliverance, my way of escape, my path to your holy throne. Grant us believing hearts, the assurance of faith, and Lord, a delight to teach and meditate upon your righteous plan of deliverance. And so we pray all of these things, asking for your Spirit to fill our hearts with grace, mercy, peace, and faith. And we ask this all in Jesus' holy name. Amen.